I think back to a Valentine's and a story that I heard. This young lady had started to really, while following Jesus her entire life through a series of up and down relationships and kind of not sure what the Lord had for her, spent a Valentine's Day alone in her apartment. And after ordering a pizza, just said, okay, well, this Valentine Day is yours, God. I'm tired of trying to do this myself, and so I'll just wait. You know what you have for me, and so I'm just, I will give you my heart until you bring me my husband. That was in 1992, and that was Jamie's last Valentine that she spent as a single woman. Little did she know that we would meet just barely over a month later. And there are those Valentine Day moments in our life where you sit down and you do wonder, does God remember? Does he see me? Does he consider my situation? For many of us who have desires in our hearts that have not yet kind of come to pass, there is this feeling like you just kind of are drifting out there and we're not quite sure how God is going to accomplish what he says that he is going to do. But the story that we look at today in our epic journey through the scripture reminds us of this very thing, that not only is God watching, but most importantly, that God remembers, that no matter where you find yourself, God remembers. So I want to invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Genesis chapter 6. Now, for those of us that are kind of doing our daily reading, you know, we've kind of left these early Genesis stories long behind. In fact, many of us are in the thrilling passages of Leviticus and the sacrifices and how we need gold thread and purple tassels and bowls that are made of silver and why, how many people it takes to carry this tent and all of those inspiring passages. But as we will eventually kind of catch up about sometime in May, when our reading and our messages will start to line up a little bit more. But in the midst of this, we are still early on in chapter 6 in the book of Genesis. And I'd like to turn your attention as your Bibles are open, because we'll refer a lot more to the scripture that you have rather than on the screen today. But let's begin by looking at chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man that I have made, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. Verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. In fact, if you can underline this particular scripture, this particular verse, Noah walked with God. This story of the great flood is not unique to the scripture. In fact, I don't know if you realize this, but every culture throughout the world has a story of a great flood or a great cataclysmic event involving water. Every single culture, from all of the Middle Eastern cultures to India to Scandinavia, From the Aztecs in Mexico to the Aborigines in Australia, everybody has a flood story. Now, geologists all over the world have found evidence in the Earth's crust or in the Earth's strata that actually suggests that there was at least a very local, if not completely global, event that took place as it's described here in the Bible. That this flood, as it's described in Noah's stories, actually did take place. So the fact that the flood is included in Scripture is not the unique thing about the story. In fact, everybody's got this story. Every culture, every people group, every belief system has a flood story. So why was it included then in God's story? Why did he include this kind of tradition, this kind of common illustration? Why did he include it in his story? Because again, I think it is something he uses to explain who he is to us. One of the things that it starts from the very beginning in the passage is that God sees things. We think that he's not paying attention. We think that he doesn't acknowledge or recognize what's going on, but nothing escapes God's oversight. Scripture describes God as the eyes of the earth that are continually passing to and fro, that he is always watching everything that's going on. And what's most notable in this particular passage is that the fault of the flood is attributed to the behavior of mankind. The same mankind that it appears in our Bible just a few chapters that happened earlier, that now we're just a few generations removed, less than 10 generations from the time of Adam to the time of Noah. You can see the genealogies even as it maps all the way through. We can actually see who's dad and son and grandson and passing down all the way through Noah. And it's very interesting that God sees the evil that is taking place in the world at this time. In fact, the words are actually pretty scathing. Is that it talks about mankind or humanity, that every intent of their heart, every action that they took, every choice that they could have made, the scripture says that it was of evil continually. That still happens today, doesn't it? I mean, we'd like to think whenever somebody who has not yet yielded themselves to God, the one excuse that they always give is, but I'm a good person. Except for the fact that the prophet Jeremiah says the heart is continually wicked and deceitful. We always think that we're something that we're not. In fact, the way that you justify the fact that we are quote-unquote good is not the fact that we're good compared to God's standard. It's the fact that we're better than the person with whom we're choosing to compare ourselves with. At least we're not that. That kind of thinking in itself is wicked. That kind of thinking in itself demonstrates, I don't like to use the word evil, but since that's the term that the scripture chooses to use, that's the kind of evilness that exists in our life that allows us to evaluate another person and to dehumanize them in such a way that you are able to consider yourself to have evolved or to have demonstrated a greater level of humanity than they, without even acknowledging our own kind of shortcomings. God is still watching. And God is still grieved by the level of violence that takes place in the earth today. He's grieved by hunger and famine and sickness. People think that because he doesn't intervene, that he doesn't care. This is an example of what happens when God intervenes. At this point, he says, the only thing that I can do is start over. He sees the wicked. It's interesting what he says, how God was sorry that he created man. One of the things that's so challenging is for parents to feel that they've done their best to raise their kids. And whether they were perfect or good parents is really not the issue. What we find is sometimes we as adults don't always make the best decisions. There is nothing more hard to navigate than to watch parents have to observe their children making choices that are destructive for their own life. There's nothing more heartbreaking. As a parent, you would do anything that you could do to help them avoid that situation at all costs. I think that that's the kind of sorrow that God felt. This is not what I had intended for you. And that his heart was breaking, not out of anger or out of wrath, but to the place to where, isn't it odd to think that God finally came to the place where he goes, maybe it's just better for them to start again. Thankfully, that's not all that there's an interesting thought that I read as I was studying this week. A commentator said that on this particular passage about God being sorry was that God decided to bring to an end what was already self-destructing. To some extent, the idea of God bringing the flood was the idea that he was going to really put the earth out of its own misery. It could not get out of its own way. But that's not all that God sees. Because in one man it says that he saw goodness. Noah is described using two very unique words. He's described as just. In dealing with the people around him, Noah always did what was right. He was just. He was equitable. His dealings and his character reflected that he was someone of moral integrity and did not, despite the wickedness that is natural to every individual's heart, chose to, in as many situations as possible, that he chose to take an alternate tack because his motivation was different. His motivation was to live a life that pleased God. In fact, it's described that Noah was not only just, that he did what was right, but that Noah was also perfect. Or really a better word to describe that is that Noah was wholehearted in his devotion to God. It doesn't mean that he was perfect without flaw. It meant that he was undistracted by the things that were going on around him. He was somebody who was single-minded and had one kind of agenda. And his purpose was to walk with the Lord. And because of this, verse 8 says that Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord, right? Noah got what he did not deserve. He received what he did not deserve. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We all realize that you cannot earn the favor of God, but you can find it released in your life by how you relate to God and by how you live your life with others. So in this process, we see how God begins to navigate this journey, because he knows that there's something that he has to do, but there's a reason for him not to do it. So we start to look at his interaction with Noah. And what we find that with God is that he requires something of people, as it says about Noah, who walk with him. And that something that God requires is for his instructions to be followed. Write this down somewhere. It's on the notes on YouVersion if you're following along online, or if you're... But this is worth writing down. God's instructions for your life always involve a what and a who. God's instructions for your life always involve a what and a who. The what in Noah's case is what? To build an ark. In fact, the instructions there are very, very specific, right? It's got to be this long, and you need to use this kind of wood. It has to be this wide, and it needs to have this kind of covering. He gave Noah very specific instructions on what he was asking him to do. But it didn't just involve Noah. In fact, chapter 7, verse 1 describes the who that was involved with Noah. He said, I want you to build an ark, and I want it to house you and all of your household. It's interesting how what it seems to be in these kind of task-oriented assignments, there's always something and someone that God is weaving into the redemption or preservation story of our lives. His plan for our life always involves a what he wants us to do, and who it is going to affect or who it is going to include. In fact, one of the terms that Jamie and I have kind of had embedded into our spiritual language is this idea that we call prophetic assignment and proper alignment. If you want to write those kind of little catchy phrases down. Prophetic assignment and proper alignment is another way to say, what has God called you to do? What is his assignment? What is the word of God that is to you? To Noah, it was to build an ark. What is the assignment, the word of God that he has given to you? But proper alignment talks about the relationships that we're supposed to be having. Who have we invited into the journey to help give us some perspective, to give us some advice? Who is this project going to affect and going to include? To be able to bring these two types of things together is what releases the grace and the favor of God in our lives. The problem is when you live your life according to prophetic assignment and a proper alignment, sometimes the task that you're given doesn't exactly make sense. Hence, building a boat when it has never rained. I love the, I was watching clips this week of Evan Almighty. Did anybody see that movie, right? And here he is in his suburban neighborhood. And after all of his body changes, where he develops this Noah-like appearance and can only dress in these kind of sackcloth robes, how he starts to build this huge boat, and not with modern tools. One of the ways in which God introduced him to assignment was the package that he gives him that includes all of these handmade tools that he's supposed to use in the process. Have you ever noticed that whenever God asks you to do something, sometimes the tools he gives it are not always the tools that you would have chosen to use for the project? What did I say, Jordan? Choosing. I bring my own dictionary with me. Those two are my what and my who. How many of you also know that sometimes what God asks you to do, it also makes you look a little foolish? Sometimes it doesn't always make sense, the tack or the way in which God has asked you to do something. See, that's where it comes back to our conviction about the Word of God. I don't know that Noah would have been chosen had there not been some experience in Noah's life enough to where God, in his description of Noah, said, yeah, he walked with me. He hung out with me. This is what we were saying, that there is some projects all along the way so that when God starts to ask you the big stuff, you may be surprised, but unbeknownst to you, you're also prepared because you've already developed a pattern of doing it, a pattern of walking that way. Because the other issue is that God always requests for a partner to be at work with him. In chapter 6, let's look again at verse 14 and 15. It says, make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms inside the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, its height 30 cubits. Verse 16 begins to describe windows and doors and where it should be placed. And then I love verse 22. In fact, if you don't have this underlined in your Bible, you need to underline this. We have some pretty specific instructions that God gives to Noah. And then there's this other simple but very significant comment that is made. Verse 22 says this, thus Noah did according to all that was commanded to him. Thus Noah did. In fact, it gets repeated a chapter later in chapter 7, verse 5, and in verse 9 as well, that Noah did everything that God commanded him to do it. He didn't just get it done. He did it the way that God asked him to do it. He followed it specific. I don't know what it is about us, but we get some instructions from God sometimes, and I don't know if you're like me, but I tend to do it this way. He gives me the instructions, and then I kind of figure out my own method, use my own tools, pick up my own supplies. And it doesn't exactly work the same. Have any of you had a project that God has given to you that at the end you end up with extra parts like you've built something from IKEA? Right? Like it looks right, but you're like, but what's all this stuff? And it does not exactly make you confident, especially if your life is dependent on that particular item to remain stable. Thus Noah did everything that God commanded him to do. Have you ever considered what would have happened had Noah not done this? Are there consequences maybe in our lives from not fully obeying? For the sentence in our life is not thus Scott did, thus Lisa did. It sure reads differently as when it said, thus Noah tried and gave a good effort. Can I just tell you that your idea of a best effort probably is not going to survive the flood that's going to come? He invites you to partner with him, and he invites you to do what he's asked you to do because it's going to benefit and protect you. We started to continue on. In chapter 7, verse 15, it talks about, and they all went into the ark to Noah, the animals two by two, all of flesh. And verse 17 just has this very simple thing. It doesn't even describe this big rain that takes place. It just says, and now the flood was on the earth. That fast, boom. Now it's here. We've seen that kind of thing take place, especially here in Southern California, this idea of flash floods and how quickly and dangerous they can be. Started out, the scripture says, for 40 days and for 40 nights. And after that time, we get to this really wonderful verse in chapter 8, verse 1. Then God remembered Noah. Then God remembered Noah. You know, I wonder what it was like out there for 40 days. I mean, 40 days is a long time, right? If you've ever tried to do anything, even for a month, trying to do something every single day or trying to endure some type of situation, it seems that the days just get longer and longer, especially when you can't evaluate what's going on outside. Every point of reference that Noah ever had now has been removed, right? There's no more trees, there's no more house, there's no more mountains for him to have some type of reference to be able to decide where he's at. He is just floating and bobbing out there without any type of control over his situation. All throughout the scripture, we find stories of people just like you and I who keep coming up with this one question: how long? How much longer am I going to have to wait for this job? I don't know, but your ark better be willing to endure it. Right? How much longer am I going to have to navigate this relationship? I don't know, but it better make sure that you're watertight. The financial challenges, the things that God has asked you to prepare for, that if we've done everything that God has commanded for us to do, we're going to be able to endure it because he has a prescribed season. And we use this word in chapter 8 where it says, and God remembered. And in our mind, it's like, oh, did he forget? Like, did he just like a kid that you're supposed to pick up from school? Have any of you had that nightmare experience, right? Because it's really not that bad, to tell you the truth, right? You're just embarrassed. Because the kids, I mean, there was a time that we forgot to pick Justin up. And I think it happened once with, Jordan as well in elementary school. And they handle it very different based on their personalities, right? For me, I'm like, well, you know, we just go and we picked up Jordan. And actually, we had to like chase her down, right? Because she's like, cool, extra time. Justin, on the other hand, was kind of like, wait a minute, you know, 7 years old and, you know, wishing that he had his own cell phone because he'd be dialing 911 and trying to get a hold of anybody. And do you know where my parents are? That feeling like, you know, oh man, I can't believe I forgot my kids. It was not like that. That's not what God's talking about. What he's saying is that there's a plan that's in place. And the time came that was now for God to act. In fact, it was specifically noted as a way to remind us that he had not forgotten. You know, to every answer of that question, how long? There is a corresponding phrase in the scripture that you need to remember. It's called in the fullness of time. in the fullness of time. That's God's response to your question of how long. When the time has been fulfilled, it's not easy, it's not simple, but it's going to be finished. Scripture says, sorrow lasts for the night, but joy comes in the morning. There is a process by which God is at work so that things can be fulfilled according to his process. We find that God is, in the story of Noah, that God is committed to his creation. We find this kind of odd that everything that God had made just a few chapters earlier, that he would feel the need to destroy. But it wasn't really destroyed. In fact, it was reborn. And in fact, one of the first instructions that he gives to Noah are the same words that he spoke to Adam when entrusting him with the responsibility of the garden. The earth is now yours to tend. The earth is yours to care for. I don't want to get off on a big kind of sidetrack. Those of you who know me know that while I would not consider myself eco-activist, I will tell you that we must remember that we have a responsibility to steward the earth. I'm not sure what that looks like in our everyday life, but I do know that God has entrusted to us a responsibility that he will hold us accountable for. Write this down, please. What God entrusts to you, he will hold you accountable for. Whatever God entrusts to you, he will hold you accountable for. God's desire for the earth is that it would be fruitful. God's desire for the earth is that his peace would be evident, the rule of God. And the way in which currently his rule is being established on the earth is through our leadership and through our stewardship of it. God cares for creation, for plants and for animals and for us as his creation. But well, I'll tell you what else God remembers is that he is committed to his covenant. Would you look at verse 18, please? Chapter 6, verse 18. This is one of the most significant verses in the entire scripture thus far. From chapter 1 all the way through, because it establishes something that we still participate into today. Verse 18, but I will establish my covenant with you. Circle that word covenant, because that's the first time that this word appears in this scripture. In fact, this is such an important concept that actually what we call the Old Testament and the New Testament in the Bible is referred to differently. In fact, the Bible refers to the Old Testament as the Old Covenant and refers to the New Testament as the New Covenant. A covenant is a one-sided agreement. In fact, I'm going to read for you a formal kind of definition. A covenant is more than a contract or a simple agreement. A contract has an end date, while a covenant is a permanent arrangement. A contract usually applies to one area specifically, but a covenant covers a person's total being and embraces all features of their life, their purpose, and destiny. God now establishes a covenant with the earth and a covenant with mankind, specifically a covenant with Noah. In chapter 8, in verse 21 and 22, and the Lord smelled a soothing aroma, and the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, nor will I destroy every living thing that I have done. God made a covenant with Noah. In fact, I love this idea that Derek Kidner, in his commentary on Genesis, makes this statement. He says that Noah is more than a survivor, but Noah is the bearer of God's promise for the new age, for the new time that God is establishing. You know that you are a Noah. That you are a testimony that no longer do we have to be condemned by God's judgment, but that you get to carry the new promise of God's covenantal relationship with mankind. So Noah is floating out on the seas. It says, for 40 days the floodwaters came. You know that it took a year before Noah ever stepped foot out of the ark. A year of waiting. A year of anxiousness. A year of frustration. And yet when it was all said and done, what we see happening is, this is such a great picture of how the Lord cleared the earth. I can't believe I didn't write this verse down. Give me just a moment. Thank you. 8:1. Then God remembered Noah and every living thing, and all the animals that were with him in the ark. Look at how God addressed Noah's situation. And God made a wind to pass over the earth. God made a wind to pass over the earth. The word there, the Hebrew word there, is ruach. It talks about the spirit or the breath of God. The same breath that caused creation to be animated, that brought life to us, is the very thing that God used to bring a fresh start to all of humanity. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, it says, and the wind hovered and covered the face of the earth. The wind separated the firmament. The wind gave life to mankind. It's the same picture of when the disciples are out caught in the storm and God speaks by the Spirit. He says, peace, be still. It's the same sound that is heard in Acts chapter 2. When as people are praying on the day of Pentecost, they heard in the room a mighty rushing wind that began to clear out a new way in which God was going to be able to be at work. Not only did he send the wind, but he gave a sign of his promise. Scripture said that Noah saw in the heavens a rainbow, the sign of his covenant. Now, there are lots of other things in the sky. The sun, the moon, the stars. And while they witness to God's creation, they are not a sign of God's covenant. In fact, they tend to be markers really for us. They mark the day and the night. They mark the seasons and the passing of time. But only the rainbow is a sign of God's blessing and a reminder of no matter what you're going through, that you're going to be able to come through it. We all like rainbows. But they become so kind of common to us. Why was the sign of the rainbow so important to Noah? Because rainbows only happen when? When it rains. So imagine you're Noah and it starts to rain. Your previous experience with rain is not very good. But God tells him, listen, no matter what happens, this is going to be a sign of my covenant. You know how you can see a rainbow? You can only see a rainbow because of three factors. A, you need water. But secondly, we don't often think about, is you need a dark background. And you need one more thing. Light. Isn't that interesting that it, no matter what our environment looks like or feels like, that even when we don't see the source of light, that God reminds us of his covenant with us. Like, what's his covenant? If I could ask the band to come back and join me as we conclude. What's his covenant? He's just not forgotten you. Sometimes our days look dark. Sometimes they can be stormy. Sometimes it feels like we've been cooped up in this boat for too long. You know, even the vessel that God has placed you in. The ark is not actually a boat. In fact, in Moses' instructions, the ark is the most treasured piece that is sacred to all in Hebrew worship, because it contains the evidence of God's presence. The Ark of the Covenant was built to house the Ten Commandments. It held a container of God's provision of manna, the only manna that didn't go bad. The stick of Aaron's leadership that budded in the wilderness. Reminders of God's presence and his promise. And those items were placed in an ark. And God took what was most precious to him in this early, early story. A man who walked with him, who was just and wholehearted in his devotion. He took samples of all of his creation and everything that was most precious to him, and he placed it in this chest to be protected. You may feel that God has forgotten, that he's left you just kind of floating out there on your own, when really what he's done is he's placed you in a very protected and treasured place that he's watching over you. And God remembered. He remembers you. Every culture, every people group has a story about the destruction of the world. It's only ours that has a God who remembers. Today, the Lord remembers you.